Yesterday, I had the privilege of marrying Annie Casey and Junia Taki, and they're both here this morning. Congratulations on your wedding from yesterday. Thanks. They're so embarrassed right now. They'll probably never forgive me for this, but they're really glad that you guys are here on your first full day of being married. So congratulations from all of us to you guys. And if you have your Bibles, you'll want to take them out at this time. You're also going to want your outlines. We are going to be looking at food or faith. Wow. Food or faith. Oh, they're enjoying my black hole that I put in the background up there. Well, you remember, up to this point, that Jesus Christ's ministry had been rather private until the last time we met together. And now Jesus Christ has fed the 5,000, and that's just talking about the men. There were certainly a lot more people there. He feeds the 5,000, and then he splits, and he goes and meets his disciples where? In the middle of the Sea of Galilee. After meeting them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, he gets into the boat, and the boat is immediately delivered to Capernaum. This kind of freaks out the people because they realize he wasn't in the boat at the beginning of the trip, but he was in the boat at the end of the trip, and so they go to him, and they're inquiring of him, how in the world did you do such a thing? His miracles had become very, very public, and this was sure to get the attention of quite a few people. Up to this time, and if you've got one of those red-letter Bibles, convenient, by the way, to have the words of Jesus in red in our Bibles. If you look at the beginning of chapter 6 and you just glance through the passage, you'll see that Jesus Christ actually says very, very little through here. He's got a little comment in verse 5, verse 10, verse 12, and then he says something in verse 20, just one line, but really he has not a whole lot to say. His actions kind of speak for themselves, and we talked about last week what a great God we have, that we can bring to Him the things that are the most difficult, the biggest, what I would call the BHAGs, you know, the big, hairy, gigantic things in our lives. We can bring all of those things to God because He will take care of them. He shows us that example in Scripture. But now, today, Jesus Christ opens His mouth. Today he is going to explain to us what he was talking about or what he was doing when he fed the 5,000, when he walked across water. And we'll catch up with it in verse 25 if you've got your Bibles, follow along. When they found Jesus, you'll remember they were kind of freaked out by him getting out of the boat that he hadn't gotten into. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our father ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now what in the world is going on here? Well, let's catch up on our outlines. Number one, just simply that they were freaked out, and they come to Jesus Christ, and they start asking Him questions. How did you do this? What's going on? What's going on around us? Jesus Christ, as is His style, and note that this is common in the book of John, completely ignores their question, doesn't He? He doesn't even pay attention to what they were asking about. They wanted to know how He got, you know, how He came to Capernaum in the boat when He hadn't left the last location in the boat. They want to know about that. What does Jesus Christ deal with? None of that. He wants to talk to them about food or faith. And so we pick it up in letter B. In His classic style, Jesus tells the people to quit working for or concerning your life with the physical world, the food of verse 27, and he asks them to begin to be concerned with the food which endures to eternal life. So what are they stuck on? They're stuck on the physical. They're stuck on the stuff that they can see, the stuff that they can taste, the stuff that they can feel. And what is Jesus Christ stuck on? He's stuck on their hearts. He's stuck on faith. Isn't that encouraging? We get so distracted by the physical things in this world, don't we? By the way we look, by how our hair looks, not me so much, but I know some of you are more concerned about your hairdo. You know, we get concerned about what kind of car we drive, how nice our home is. Did the front lawn get mowed? That's not a shot at my wife. I mowed the lawn yesterday. Woohoo! We get concerned about all of these kinds of things, don't we? We get concerned about appearances. We get concerned about the meals that we eat. We get concerned about the things that we wear. We get concerned about the way we're perceived. We get concerned about our reputations. We get concerned about so many, many things. So concerned sometimes that it takes our eyes off of what's important. And that's what had happened to these people. Their eyes were on the things that were concerning them so much that they forgot about who they were talking to. They were so concerned about the food and what God could provide for them physically, that Jesus Christ had to kind of say, hey, let's reset here. Let's reset and get our eyes focused on faith. Let's get our eyes not focused on working for food of the world, for the physical food, but let's get our eyes focused on the food which will endure to eternal life. Now look at the very end of verse 27. I think this is highly notable. He says, work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He's already identified himself as the Son of Man. So they're anticipating that he is going to give them this food. For on him, speaking of himself, the Father, God, has set his seal. For on him, God has set his seal. This seal is the Holy Spirit. And we will talk more about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, which we will get to eventually. But just suffice it to say that Jesus Christ drops little nuances along the way to point out to the people that it is the Holy Spirit that marks His ministry. This Holy Spirit which directs people to focus on the Son of God. That believing on the Son of God can lead you to eternal life. This is the ministry that the Holy Spirit performs in the New Testament. In our time, today, right now, the Holy Spirit is in the business of directing our minds and our hearts to focus on Jesus Christ, to draw us into that. This is the seal that was on His life. Look what it says. Therefore, they said to Him, in response to this seal of the Holy Spirit, they said to Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? This response, letter E on your outlines, this response of the people is a key mark. It's affirming of the seal of any teacher who is preaching the truth of the gospel. I would just ask you, in all of the ministries that you are involved with, maybe here at this church, maybe this ministry that we're talking about today, the pulpit ministry of Long Beach Alliance Church, or whatever church that you attend on a regular basis, or maybe a radio ministry that you listen to. I know a lot of you listen to the radio. I get CDs from some of your favorite preachers that you'll pass to me and say, preach like this guy, would you? And that kind of thing. I get input from you from some of the books that you read that are challenging. Is this the question? Is this the question that you find yourself asking? What shall we do? What shall I do so that I may work the works of God? This is a response of obedience. This is a response to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. This is an authentic response from people who are truly thirsting and desiring to know God. What can I do so that I can do the work of God? Is that what you and I are being drawn into? Let me ask you, is that what your life draws other people toward? When you have an encounter with another Christian. I had a youth leader that told me this when I was very young, that when two Christians get together, if they never even talk about God, then Satan has had his way. If God is never brought up in our relationships with one another, then Satan has certainly had his way. He has just taken us and he's rendered us impotent to really bring about the conversation that only Christians can have together. When you encounter another Christian, do you walk away saying, what can I do so that I can work the works of God? Because when people encountered Jesus Christ, that was the response that they had. And what was that response to? It was this little line in there that says that God, His Father, had set His seal on him. It is the mark of the Holy Spirit. You ever been around a ministry that doesn't have the mark of the Holy Spirit? A lot of good things go on. A lot of exciting things go on. You might even find yourself busied with all of those things. But you don't find it changing your life. If that's the case, changes need to be made. There is no question. Because that means the mark of the Holy Spirit is not there. Measure this ministry and any ministry by whether or not the mark of the Holy Spirit is there. Are you personally being drawn into this? What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? I know we've got a lot of Biola students that are here. Friends and students that I go to school with and that have been in, that are in student ministries and that are coming over here to church. And you can inoculate yourself to the words of God by immersing yourself in a culture that is so surrounded by Christianity. I think the same thing can happen to those of us that come to church and all of our friends are Christians and all of our whole world is surrounded by Christians. It's all we do. We get the Christian yellow pages and we'll only go to the Christian dry cleaners. Because he can sanctify our shirts. And we surround ourselves and immerse ourselves in such a Christian culture that what ends up happening? We become impotent. We no longer are asking ourselves, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? We begin to feel like we live in a bubble that is filled with Christians. And so the necessity to really live on the cutting edge is dulled because we have lost our contact with what's really going on in the real world. As the Apostle Paul said, may it never be. May it never be said of us that we are that way. May it never be said of us that we have immersed ourselves so much into this whole thing that we have lost our edge. I don't care if you're a seminary student, a Bible college student, or you are just one of the faithful that goes to this church and is involved in many of the ministries that are here. If the things that you are involved in are not drawing out of you this question, then obedience is leaving your life. And do not forget the message of the Gospel of John. That to really love the Lord is to what? Is to obey what God has asked us to do. This is how God is loved by us. That we would obey what He has asked us to do. Do not detach obedience, true obedience to the Word of God from your personal life. Don't think about anybody else right now. Don't think about your husband or your wife. Don't think about your kids. Don't think about, gosh, I really hope this person's listening. Think about you. Are you obeying God? Is the question of obedience being drawn out to you? I've just got this verse circled and underlined in my Bible with the question written right next to it. Does my life bring this question to other people's minds? I'll talk more about that in a little bit. Jesus responds to this faith question. This question that the people are honestly asking by presenting some ironies. Let's look at the verse that I'm talking about. It's right here in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." Now, there's the first irony. Notice they want to do what? The works, plural, of God. And what does Jesus Christ say? There is really only one work of God, singular. There's only one important thing, and it's an irony. We think that following God is what? It is a mountain. It is Everest. To climb to the height of being an obedient Christian, it requires such effort and such straining, and no one can ever get to the top. We're all just kind of climbing and that kind of thing. And what does Jesus Christ say? No, actually, it requires this work of God. This is what is required, that you believe in Him who He has sent. Now there's a second irony in there, right? What are they looking for? Something that they can do to gain God's favor. They want to know, what can I do? Should I stop swearing? Should I stop looking at bad things? Should I not eat pork? To, you know, speak to the Jewish condition. Should I? And what does Jesus Christ say? Believe. Now that's a hard work to do, isn't it? They're looking for something that requires great effort, and Jesus Christ says, here's the work of the kingdom of God. Believe. Believe. It has been laid out before you. Believe. Like a Christmas, or like a gift on Christmas morning. What do you need to do? Receive. When your parents gave you a Christmas gift when you were a child, did you take it and say, what can I do for this? Can I work for this? What could I do? I don't deserve this. I have not been a good child. And I need to work hard for this. I'll tell you what, my kids do not have that response when we lay gifts in front of them. My kids are kicking and tearing. They'll open anything in sight. They're present, someone else is present. They are just tearing and cutting loose. They go crazy. They love opening gifts. They love getting new stuff. And yet we come to the gift that God has to offer for us, or offer to us in Jesus Christ, this wonderful, marvelous gift that is wrapped up in the work of belief. And what do we say? What can I do to work for this? God, I can't accept the gift on your terms. I need to do something. Certainly I'm not a good enough person. I must become a better person in order to receive this gift that you've given to me. I must do this thing. I must get rid of that thing. And Jesus Christ says, I'll have none of it. There are not works involved. There is this singular work involved, and it is belief. That's a loaded word. It's a big word. It'll change your whole existence. But to believe in God, this is what Jesus Christ highlights. And he says, this is the work of the gospel. Do not make Mount Everest out of it. It is a singular work. And that work is belief. Really, no work at all. Truly a response to what Jesus Christ has revealed about who He is. Well, the people at this point, confused by such a ridiculous and absurd answer, show their true colors, letter G. They want signs. They want food. You know, they were like, hey, you fed us over there. Let's get some more food going. They have their messianic expectations, and they want them met in their way. Once again, the crowd brings up Moses. Remember Moses, their hero? The one that provided manna? The one that got them through the Sea of Reeds in the Old Testament? They want to get back to Moses. He was the source of the manna miracle, they say. And so they begin to put the screws onto Jesus. We want a miracle here. Show us who you are. Show us that you can do this. I was struck as I read that verse, or those two verses actually, 30 and 31, where the people are trying to bend Jesus to their will. You know, and I can understand that. Some of these people probably never met Jesus before. They don't have the advantage like we do of having the whole of the New Testament. I think some of us would go to Jesus and we'd be paralyzed. We wouldn't know what to do. We'd just be like, what can I do? You know, we would be just motionless. And these people were the opposite of that. They were engaged. They were filled with, what can this guy do for me? He performed this miracle back here. We wanted to perform another one. They felt that the one that would come after Moses, you'll remember from Deuteronomy, we looked at it last week. They thought that the prophet that would come would provide bread from heaven and would feed the nations endlessly. They had taken some verses about how God will provide in eternity, and they had applied them to the here and to the now. So they figured that when Jesus, if He was really the Messiah, He would provide this bread, which literally, in their teaching, it said that the prophet would provide bread that has come down from heaven. Bread that has come down from heaven. You'll see that phrase used a couple of times in the upcoming verses. They figured that Moses had opened the heavens for 40 years and had provided manna each morning. Well, the prophet would come and he would open the heavens and it would be permanent. It would be eternal. He would provide bread from heaven for them forever. And so they're putting the screws to Jesus Christ. They're like, are you really who you say you are? Then let's see some bread here, buddy. Let's see some bread. We want food. We're not so interested in what you're talking about, this faith issue. What we really want is some food. Now, I was challenged by this. Because in drawing these comparisons between Moses and Jesus, and how Jesus fulfills everything that Moses had laid out in the Old Testament, I kind of had to think about some of the other things that the Jews did. And here's what I was drawn to. This may seem like a rabbit trail, and it probably is. In the Old Testament, do you remember that when Moses went up onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, do you remember that Aaron and everyone else was left behind? They sat down at the bottom of Mount Sinai. You may or may not know this story, so I'll give you the pertinent details. Moses goes up to the mountain. He's going to be getting the Ten Commandments from God. Moses is having an amazing experience up on the mountain, 40 days up there. And the people, however, are looking up at the mountain, and all they see is thunder, lightning, big black cloud. And they know Moses up there, and they don't know what's going on. They become faithless really, really quick. And they say to Aaron, build us a golden calf so that we can worship God. You remember this story, the story of the golden calf? So Aaron says, okay, everybody, bring me your gold. Bring me gold. So they're bringing earrings, they're bringing nose rings, they're bringing bracelets, everything, and they're throwing it into the fire. And Aaron fashions from all of this gold, he fashions this large golden calf, a big gold cow, okay, is what he had. And he set it up in front of all of the people, and he said, there you are, there you have your golden calf. Now, we can worship what? The golden calf? No. You know what it says in the Bible? It says, now we can worship Yahweh. Now, does that make any sense to you? Probably not. Not in our culture. The guilty thing that the Israelites had done was not lose faith in God, Yahweh. What they had done was they wanted to worship God the way that they wanted to worship God. And the way that they wanted to worship God was to take the golden calf, a physical object, and set it in front of them and say, this is going to be part of our worship of Yahweh. We want to worship Yahweh through this golden calf. Of course, God had already told them not to do such a thing. It was an abomination. And so what does He say to Moses, who's up on the mountain? Your people down there are losing their noggins, and they have built, or they have fashioned, a golden calf. Could you go down there and take care of it? I'm going to destroy them. Moses begs on their behalf. He comes down the mountain, and who's the first guy he looks for? Aaron. What does Aaron say? Gold went into the fire, it came out a calf. I don't know what happened. I mean, that's literally what he says. He says, a golden calf leapt out of the fire. It was, you should have been here, kind of thing. Okay? And Moses is he's furious. He's just furious. He takes the golden calf and he grinds it up into dust. And he spreads the dust all over the place. And he just rebukes the people. And he gets all over them. And what is his message to them? God has told us how He wants to be worshipped. We must worship God in that way. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. God has given us how He wants to be worshipped. Don't be adding things to it. Don't let anything distract. The people were fine with keeping Yahweh in the picture. They just wanted to add a few things in. A golden calf here. Later on, they add these things called Ashtoreth poles. It doesn't matter, but it's a pole, and it just represented different gods. Eventually, the people of Israel even got into the worship of Molech, where they sacrificed babies, little babies, in burning hot pans to their god. I mean, sick, disgusting stuff. Did they ever give up on Yahweh? No. They just added to. They wanted all comers, right? You believe what you want to believe? Sure, you can be a part of what we believe too. We're all one big, happy, religious family. And what does God say? I'll have none of that. There is one God, and this is how He is supposed to be worshipped. Now, I doubt any of you have got Ashtoreth poles in your room, at home, you know, in your living room. I doubt any of you are sacrificing to Molech or building golden calves at home and setting them up around your house so that it will enhance your worship of God. But I was so challenged by these verses that I made a list. I made a list of things that are difficult for all of us to balance. And here's my question for you. Here's my big question. Okay, I have to follow my outline here because Jesus Christ says that it is just this work of belief, and not letting anything get in the way of that belief. And what do the people immediately say? Well, we want food. We want stuff. We want you to be the full. This is how we anticipate. This is what we think we should worship God like. And I know what you just said. You just said that all we need to do is believe, but here's all these things. We need these things fulfilled in order for us to be okay. And then it began to get me thinking, what are the things that we kind of feel like, as long as these things are okay, well, then my relationship with God is fine. But these things, well, I'm going to keep them a little closer to me because I don't mind God leading my life, but I'm not too sure that I want Him to be totally in charge of these things. So I wrote down a list. Here is my list. My children, if I give them to God for real, what is He going to do with them? I'm confident that God is not going to send me to Africa, but could He send my kids? That would be very difficult for me. My parenting, giving God real control over my parenting and the things that I say and the things that I do as a parent. My marriage, finding my satisfaction in God and my wife alone, period. Dating relationships. This obviously does not have to do with me, other than with my wife. There's a different question for a dating relationship. Fidelity to God and God alone. Are you truly in fidelity? In other words, the same way that I am in fidelity to my wife, are you in fidelity to God and God alone in your dating relationships? And I'm not just talking about teenagers there. Those of you that are a little bit older and are dating, that stands for us too. Honoring our parents through obedience. Do you hear what I said there? Not just honoring your parents, not just thinking well of them or honoring them in your thoughts, but actually honoring them through obedience. How do we love God? We obey God. How do we love our parents? We obey our parents. A lot of you still live at home that are in this congregation. And my question for you is simple. Do you actively and willingly obey your parents? Or is the question, how much can I get away with and still live under this roof? My job, my vocation, have I allowed God to take total control of that? In other words, and this is my question in all of these things, am I worshiping God in these areas? Or is my worship just when Scott's up here leading with guitar? Is my worship only when I hit the parking lot and tell my family, okay, everybody, behave, we're a church. And we get out, we put on a nice face, and we get back in, and we wait till we're around the corner before we start treating each other normal again. Is my worship in all aspects of my life? Do I give my money sacrificially? Not just dropping in my 20 to inoculate myself from any guilt, but do I actually give in a sacrificial manner as the Bible calls us to do? Do I stay out of debt? The Bible is crystal clear that being in debt does not honor God. Do I remain out of debt? Do I give time to ministry Or am I indebted there? Am I just too busy? Is my message to the world around me, I'm a busy person. I have no time for anything. I have no time for my family. I have no time for my job. I have no time for relaxation. I am indebted to time. What about comparing ourselves to one another? I got to admit, I wrote this more with women in mind. I'll admit that. I don't know that men don't do this in a different way, but women I know struggle with this more. Comparing myself to another person instead of seeing myself with God's eyes. Not so interested in what God thinks about me. I'm interested in how I appear to someone else. Guys, you're not off the hook. Here's ours. Looking at the opposite sex with selfish eyes, even lust, instead of seeing other people with God's eyes. See, these are the things that rob us from the work of God, from belief, from trust. Resisting trusting in God for some aspect of our Christian life, just basic control. Maybe I didn't hit on it particularly, but it's some control area. And you hold on to it with a clenched fist rather than allow God to take it. Or maybe it's just resisting God entirely. Maybe you understand. Maybe you've gone to this church your whole life. But you are resisting God. Truth be known, inside of your heart of hearts, you know for sure you are resisting God. You do not actually have faith in God. You have learned how to look and act like a Christian, and that is good enough for you. And Jesus Christ has never punctured your heart, refusing to allow God to take control of your life. At the core, these are the kinds of issues that rob us of the work of God. And by the way, I have to say this. I know a lot of you here. I'm in good relationships with, as far as I'm concerned, every single person that is here. And a lot of you share things in your lives. And I just want you to know, for the record, because people walk up to me after every single service and they're like, were you talking about me? I think you were talking about me. I think that you took our conversation and then you put it into that sermon. And I think you were talking about me. And just for the record, I am never talking about you personally, okay? I just want you to know, I wrote that list about me. These are all things that I struggle with. Struggle with in my past, struggle with in the present. Every one of them. It was such an easy list to write. I know exactly what blocks me from believing in my Lord. How about you? Did you relate to anything on that list? I bet you did. God says it's not a bunch of works that are required. It is the work of the Lord for us to believe. They're demanding that He open up this treasure of manna from heaven. And then look at Jesus. Look at what He says. With all these things in our minds, with all these things that can block our belief, look at what Jesus says. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, it's almost like He's leaning in and He's going, no, 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 you're missing it. You're missing something here. Let me clarify for you. Truly, truly, such a tender phrase that Jesus Christ constantly uses four times in this passage that we're looking at this week and next alone. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. Remember that teaching that they had from the Jewish leaders? That the bread would come down out of heaven? He just is going to hit them right between the eyes with it. He sees what they want. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He kind of leads them. He says, truly, truly, what you're seeking is what God gives, the bread that comes down out of heaven. And He just clarifies a few things. Look at him in letter H there, 1, 2, and 3. He clarifies that it was not Moses who gave. Who gave? It was God. They are so obsessed with the person of Moses that they lost their connection to who was really doing the giving in the first place. They were loving Moses so much, loving their leader so much, loving their hero so much, that they lost perspective. I know I've done that. I know I have gotten so focused on a leader. Or, you know, when I was a teenager, one of my favorite Christian music, I guess he was a rock star, although that's kind of a funny way to put it, but it was a guy named Keith Green. I loved Keith Green when I was growing up. I listened to all of his albums. He just had kind of a prophetic voice, you know? And those of you that don't know Keith Green, doesn't matter. Anyway, he wrote just awesome music, and it was intense, you know? It captivated my soul. And I was so engaged. And then one day, I was at the beach down in San Clemente. I'll never forget it. And I heard that Keith Green had died in an airplane accident. An airplane had gone down. He was delivering food to homeless people. I mean, it was just like the guy goes down doing a good thing. And he died in the plane crash. And I wept at the beach. And you know what I did? I turned around and I said, God, how could you do this? How could you take a guy that was such a good man and how could you just take him out? He was only like 35 years old, 38 years old, pretty young. And he's just gone, dead. I had completely lost. I mean, I can just see the mind of God in this thing. You're not listening to me. Keith Green is not the focus. I'm the one that gave him the words. I'm the one that gave him the talent. I'm the one that is the life in what he's talking about. We are just people, and we will see this, boy, in the story of Lazarus that's coming. We're just going to see so clearly that Jesus Christ desperately wants us to detach from the things that just tie us down and shackle us to this world. And he says, I want you to focus on spiritual things, on the part that's going to last forever. I don't want you to be distracted by these things that aren't going to last forever. I want you to be focused on the stuff that will last forever. Eternal things, eternal values. Is that where our hearts are? So Jesus Christ says, it wasn't Moses, it was God. Don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of God in this. Further, that the bread was physical bread. It was physical, literal bread that was on the ground every morning. You remember we read about it last week. And not the true bread, the spiritual bread that Jesus Christ is speaking of. And finally, manna was given for a short time, but look at what it says there. It says that my Father, I'm at the end of verse 32, but it is my Father who gives you, gives, presently, gives, how long? Forever. The word just extends on into the future. Moses gave you bread, but that bread had its time. Now, my Father is giving you bread and will continue to give you bread forever. What I'm talking about is ongoing. You guys have bought into a lie. You guys have bought into a lie that Moses was the one who originated this miracle, that somehow physical bread is going to save your life, and that something temporary is going to have a lasting effect on you. That list that I wrote out fulfills every one of those criteria. We buy into things that have got sources that are not within God, that are temporary at best, and they cannot provide eternal life. You measure the things that captivate you. And ask yourself, does it really draw out of me? How can I work the works of God? Or are there things, maybe secret things, maybe quiet things, that are so important to you, you just don't dare let go of them? Jesus Christ is asking for those things today. And so he says, I love this response of the people. Verse 34, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the Samaritan woman. Remember when the Samaritan woman said back in chapter 4, I hear that the Messiah is coming. I hear that one is coming. He's the Messiah. And that when he comes, you know, he's going to set things right. Well, the people ask one of those questions right here. It's almost like it's a whisper. Lord, always give us this bread. Give us this bread that you're speaking of now. Now we've transitioned. Now we're saying, okay, what you're talking about, it sounds too good to be true. Give us this bread. And then Jesus brings down the house with these words. I'm starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am. Remember that phrase, I am? How many times does He say that? He says it all over the book of John. I am. And what follows is usually just earth-shattering. Whether He stops right there with I am He, or whether He says I am living water, I am the bread of life, I am the light. We'll learn more I ams later. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have what? I have come down from heaven. I am the manna. I am the one that is from the Old Testament. I'm the one Moses was talking about. I'm the one that has come down from heaven. Right there, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Let's break this down a little bit. The crowd, anticipating that Jesus is the Messiah, ask Him for bread, thinking that they will never have to be physically hungry again. Again, it reminds me of the Samaritan woman looking for that one thing, and then Jesus Christ comes in and says, I'm the one that your soul has been looking for your whole life. Jesus' response is nothing short of stunning. I am the bread of life. He says, I am the bread from heaven. Believe and you will never hunger. I am manna. Now and how long? 40 years? For your lifetime? For the lifetime of maybe you and your kids? No. Jesus Christ says, I am manna and I am now and I am forever. Jesus Christ is being given out now and forever. You will feast on Jesus for the rest of your eternity if you will behold, what does it say there? Behold the Son and believe in Him. If that is work to you, which in the Bible it's presented totally as an irony, it's a response, it's that Christmas gift, it's receiving what has been given. If you'll do that, then you will never hunger again. Believe and you will never thirst. Remember, we remember that from chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, that Jesus Christ is living water. You can drink it now and forever. Jesus Christ literally is pictured, and we'll see this more vividly when He gets into the Jews next week. And I don't say the Jews as a people group of today. I say the Jews as in how John uses that in his gospel, the religious leaders of that time. He gets into the Jews this next week, and he really bangs home this simple truth that Jesus Christ is the food of the Christian life. That you must eat Jesus in order to be satisfied. He must be your bread and water. He must be the stuff that keeps you alive. Is that true of you? Or if I were to measure your spiritual health right now, if I could see you based on how you are feeding yourself on Jesus these days, would I say that you are starving to death? Would I say that you are anorexic, just eating enough to survive, killing yourself slowly? Would I say that perhaps you're on the other end? You are, you know, the fat, stupid, and happy kind of Christian, where you eat and you eat and you eat, and you never get up and do. You never show your belief by being involved in ministry, by going out and sharing with people who do not share the same belief system that you do. And their belief system certainly will lead them to destruction. And you know it. You know, you This is not news to you. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you sit on your Christian couch, looks a lot like a pew, and you eat, you just take in, oh, that's good. Preacher, you did a good job on Sunday. Way to go. I got a good meal in. Fatter and fatter and fatter we become. Christian couch potatoes. Jesus Christ says that He is the food of the Christian life. That He has given us this food so that by believing we can live. Live now and eternally. What is His indictment? It's letter 3 under B. You've seen, you understand, in other words, my words, but you do not believe. You have beheld the Son of God, but you refuse to believe. You do not accept my words. You will not receive the gift. If you will simply behold me, understand, and believe, you will have eternal life, it says in verse 40. But somewhere in there it is broken down. And so he gives with total clarity a direct claim to not only his connection with God the Father, but to God the Father's elective love. That we can have security in this. Don't be distracted by this. Have security that Jesus Christ would not lose a single one. God has given Jesus those who will believe, it says in verse 37. He's not going to miss any. He's not just going to go through a crowd and miss one by mistake. I always used to, I would see how Jesus would go in and he would heal a person. And I would always think, what about the guy next to him? When he goes and he heals at the pool of Bethesda? Remember that? You got to figure there were a lot of crippled people around the pool, right? I mean, what if you were the guy next to the guy that got healed? Have you ever thought of that? I'd be like, yo! Over, and he's gone, right? He just disappeared into the crowd. And you're like, hey, wait, how did this guy, he's a numbskull, how did he get healed and I don't? I felt that way in the family that I grew up in. That Jesus Christ had healed me while I lived in a family filled with people that didn't believe in Jesus. That had never trusted in Jesus. They knew about Jesus. They understood Jesus. They knew about the gospel. But it had not done anything. And here is the security that we can have. That everyone that God has given to Jesus, that Jesus will get them. He will not miss one, not a single one. I will not cast out, I will not miss any who God has given me, it says in verse 37. Those who God has given me will have eternal life. Why? Because it is rooted in God's will. God will do it, certainly. Go out and preach the word to the whole world. Let them know what Jesus has done. God will not miss a single one. God has got a mission for the entire universe. And He will not miss one. Not one of your siblings, not your mother, not your father, not your children. You can trust Him with everything. Anything that you don't want to let go of, God is saying, holding on does you no good. This is the will of God. I will not miss one. Preach it. Live it. Feed on it. Because if you will trust in Christ, then Christ Himself will deliver you from death to eternal life. And not just some, it's not like Jesus Christ said, and if you'll do this, then this other person over here is going to save you from death. What does He say at the end of verse 40? I myself will raise him up on the last day. I myself. On that last day, when things are looking dark, when it looks like judgment is near, when it looks like your destruction is certain, when Satan has accused you of every evil thing that you've ever done, and I don't freak out by that. I'm not saying that's a big public, issue or anything, but whatever it is, you know for sure that you deserve to go to hell. Who's going to come to your rescue? Who's the one that saves you from sin? Who's the one that saves you from eternal death? It says right here, I myself, Jesus Christ, will raise him up on the last day. Not someone else, not something else. Jesus isn't going to send his emissary. Jesus God is going to save you from hell. If, what? If you will behold the Son and believe in Him. So this is the question for us, isn't it? Do we believe, or have we let something get in the way? I specifically want to talk to those of you that have been at this church for a while, or you've been around Christianity at least for a while. You have heard the words of Jesus Christ. You have beheld the man, but you have never believed. And how can we tell that? Well, honestly, we can't. Honestly, I cannot tell. The great truth of the modern day church is that being a Christian can be faked. You can fake it, I can fake it, we can fake it. You can walk in this door and you can be a pagan, a total Satanist, and walk in here and act like a Christian, and you will fool me. You will fool others, but you will not fool God. And I believe because of what the Word of God says, you do not fool yourself. You may think that you're better than you are. Don't get me wrong. We probably all think that, right? The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. So you can deceive yourself. But the bottom line is this. Has belief really taken hold of your life? One of the greatest ills in the church today are people that sit in the pew week after week after week, thinking that by going through the works, somehow they will get to go to heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth. The work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ, to behold the man, and to receive the gift, which is simply that you will put Jesus Christ in total control of your life. Is it true or not? See, I have the total confidence that if it's true, then God won't miss you. You're not going to fall through the cracks. He's going to hold you right in the palm of His hand. But for some of us, that belief, truth be known, we know for sure that we are simply obsessed with the things of this world. We've gotten our minds onto the physical. That list that I read earlier, that's all we've got in our heads. That's all that obsesses our minds. That's the thing that could keep us awake at night. Not, am I doing the work of God? Am I living out my belief? But there are so many things that I've got to take care of and are cluttering me. And we've lost our focus. So I'm asking those of you that have been around this for a long time, do you truly believe in Jesus? In who the Bible talks about? Behold the man. Believe in Him? Will you believe in Him? That's the question that Jesus Christ asked to the crowd. He says, I am the bread of life. If you will eat of this meal, you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Your soul will be satisfied. Because you will be living out the work of God, the belief of who He is. Well, the Jews got a hold of that, didn't they? It says in the next verse, verse 41, therefore the Jews, and remember that's referring to the religious leaders, okay, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jews were grumbling about Him. Who grumbled? Who grumbled in the Bible? Who's the most grumbling people ever? The Israelites out in the desert. They are always grumbling about Moses. Every other verse, it seems like. You know, they walk a little bit and they grumble. They walk a little bit more, they grumble. Same with the Jews. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about Him. Because He said, what? I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Because Jesus Christ said, I'm manna. We'll talk about that next week. Because He really shifts gears and He changes His tone when He starts talking to the religiously experienced. As the worship team makes their way up here, I would like you to to think about and rest in these words that Jesus Christ shares here in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Have you truly believed in Jesus Christ? Have you truly responded to Him? Faking all of us out will do you no good in eternity. The only one that matters is the one that can save you from destruction in the end. Him personally. If you have not put Him in total control of your life, then this morning, I believe, is your opportunity to respond, to receive the gift, to do the work of the Lord, which is to believe. To believe on Him. To trust in Him. If you have never done that, then I want you to take this time when we're worshiping God and we're singing this morning to really trust in the Lord. To really give Him total control of your whole life.